Going to look at the miracle that concerns the man with dropsy. And I'm going to start off by reading from Luke chapter 14, verses 1 to 6. And I've only got 20 minutes to do this, and the film runs out. So, okay, Luke chapter 14, verses 1 through 6. And it came to pass, as he went into the house of one of the chief Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath day, that they watched him. And behold, there was a certain man before him which had the dropsy. And Jesus answering spake unto the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, Is it lawful to heal on a Sabbath day? And they held their peace. And he took him and healed him, and let him go. And answered them, saying, Which of you shall have an ass or an ox fallen into a pit, and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? And they could not answer him again to these things. So, of the seven recorded Sabbath day miracles, five, of course, are in Luke's gospel account, which is more than any other of the gospel accounts. Both John and Luke mention two that are exclusive to their records. John tells of the impotent man at Bethsaida, and the man born blind, which are not mentioned in any other gospel accounts. In Luke, the two unrecorded miracles are the infirm woman of chapter 13 and the one that we're going to consider today, the man with dropsy. Now, how many times have we read this? If you could count back, you really don't have any idea. It's been so many times. So what is dropsy?
A swelling.
Huh?
A swelling.
Yeah. Yeah. Initially, I thought it was some neurological problem where somebody couldn't pick anything up, or if he did it, you know, like when you had the ulnar nerve. No, it is. It's a swelling. It's almost like what they call elephantiasis, when the tissues fill with water, and eventually it gets so big that the skin just splits apart. And so when the air gets at it, it's painful. It's like having a paper cut, but on a larger scale. All right. It's always interesting when we ponder why Luke mentions more Sabbath miracles than any other gospel writer, until we remember that he also placed on record, by his own words, the history of the preaching of the apostles who took the truth from Jerusalem to Rome. And this sort of paves the way in his gospel for the Judaizers and their schemes, which really trouble the apostles, as we read in the Acts of the Apostles. Paul, for example, wrote to the Galatians in chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. In the same way, Jesus anguished over the Pharisees who witnessed the finger of God in all the miracles Jesus was able to perform, and yet credited the results to Beelzebub. One particular chapter in Luke sets the scene especially well, and that's the one, of course, of the man with dropsy. Now, it was the third time that Jesus shared a meal in the house of a Pharisee. Before this meal, there was one recorded in Luke 7, verses 36 through 50, at the house of Simon the Pharisee, where a woman brought a precious jar of ointment and anointed Jesus' feet with it. The lesson from Jesus at that time was about the abundant forgiveness available to repentant sinners. The second meal on the Sabbath is recorded in Luke 11, verse 37, where the opportunity for Jesus to point out the hypocrisy of demanding outward cleanliness when inner defilement still existed. Unfortunately for us, the danger of making Pharisaical judgments on outward appearance still exists. Too often, Yahweh's words are forgotten. Man looks on the outward appearance, but Yahweh looks on the heart. But this third occasion when Jesus shared a meal in a Pharisee's house is marked by the nature of the meal, the host, and of course, what transpired. In the first verse, we're told that the host was one of the chief Pharisees, one of their rulers. The meal was a Sabbath day meal, which was something that had grown as sort of tradition or a type of occasion. In some ways, we too have our own version when we talk about a Sunday lunch with family or friends. Even though there's nothing wrong with this, there is and was always the danger of self-indulgence and, of course, the temptation to put on a lush show. Yet each of these is contrary to the objective of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was instituted by Yahweh for the Jewish nation to remind them of their special relationship to Him and of the redemption from the bondage of Egypt. It was meant to instill in them a desire to devote themselves with all their heart to His service. On that day, they were supposed to be centered on Him, not on self. In and of itself, of course, the Sabbath meal was not unfamiliar to this intention, but in practice, it had sort of become a Sabbath party with luxury and extravagance. But what's really unique and rather cool here is that at this particular meal, one of the invited was the Lord of the Sabbath. Pretty ironic. The Pharisees who were there, of course, up to their old tricks, watched him. They did the same thing at an earlier time in a synagogue when a man with a withered hand was there, recorded by Mark. That defeat did nothing to quench their thirst to trap Jesus so that they could eventually kill him. Also present was a man with dropsy, a disease where excessive body fluids accumulate in a particular part of the body, so the sufferer becomes bloated and is miserable. It's hard to find a disease that would stir up more pity or a greater wish to offer relief. The Pharisees stand condemned by their utter failure once again to show this man any degree of compassion or any expression of just plain sympathy. But knowing the Pharisees and their obsession to trap Jesus, we find that this poor man was only a pawn in their game, as others were, and an expendable pawn at that. They hadn't started to know Yahweh, who knows when a sparrow falls to the ground. Even less had they tried to imitate his compassion. They saw it as weakness, and Jesus's Achilles heel, they thought, was his soft heart. Let me just digress here for a minute. Throughout the centuries since the Reformation, what gives credence to the Antichrist as a particular vile man is the misunderstanding that when Jesus was first on earth, he was and still thought of as weak. He said that he was meek, but the world's idea of meekness is weakness. At his second advent, he will be the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and his actions will be interpreted as being the Antichrist that people have been duped into believing is coming, or maybe even already here. Okay, back to the miracle. This time the tables were turned on the Pharisees. Knowing what was in their hearts, Jesus asked them a question. Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath day? Luke notes that Jesus' words were an answer to an unspoken question, so well did he know his opponents. As so-called experts in the law and its interpretation, they were now put on the spot. Their carefully prepared plan had just blown up in their faces. What could they say? Part of the tradition around the Sabbath provided for the care of the sick every day of the week. How could they say healing was any different? But if they admitted that healing was allowed on the Sabbath, all their plans would amount to nothing. So what did they do? Look at verse 4. They held their peace, which is the exact same behavior they displayed at an earlier time when Jesus was going to heal the man with the withered hand. They used the same tactics at another time beyond that. They weren't very creative and thought they had the perfect snare for Jesus with the question about paying taxes to the Romans. There again, they held their peace. So in the absence of a reply, Jesus turned to the man who had dropsy. He took him and healed him. And more than that, he let him go. Maybe this was to save him from any further embarrassment or attack from the Pharisees. It isn't hard to understand that those who benefited from the healing miracles of our Lord probably became objects of contempt and hostility to his enemies, since they were visible proof of the power that was given him. We need only remember Lazarus to understand that. Or is there something more? Another time when Jesus healed on the Sabbath, it was the woman who had an infirmity for 18 years, and Jesus loosed her from her infirmity. When the ruler of that synagogue complained, Jesus answered him with a parable, which explained the woman's condition. Doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan hath bound, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? The same applied to the man with dropsy. In healing him, Jesus had let him go and had loosed him. Jesus follows with another question in verse 5, one that he, of course, said many, many times. Which of you shall have an ox or an oxen fall into a pit and will not straightway pull him out on the Sabbath day? So what should have been a time to direct men's thoughts to Yahweh was more appropriately called a pit. And Jesus saved this man from destruction by lifting him out and setting him free. So the man suffering from the excess of water, Jesus compares to a beast drowning in a pit. The crooked woman he had compared to a beast that was tied up, as we saw a few weeks ago. Now, the pit has another meaning in Scripture, as we well know. To go down to the pit is to draw nigh unto the grave. Jesus then was claiming a power vested in the Son of Man to rescue mankind even from the pit of death. The requirements in the law and by tradition that encouraged compassionate dealings with animals should have taught the Jewish nation that they had an even greater care that came from personal relationships. As Paul wrote to the Corinthians, is it for oxen that God careth, or saith he it altogether for our sake? Every time one of the Pharisees tended his herd on a Sabbath, but refused to help a daughter or a son of Abraham, he was a hypocrite. It was like forgetting the weightier matters of the law, a charge that Jesus drove home with great effect in Matthew 23. The healing of the man with dropsy happened at the start of the meal. And we should take note here the composure of the Lord to continue being with these hypocritical people. The patience of the Lord is truly to be admired and imitated. But more than that, he started on a topic of conversation that shouldn't have caused any offense, but which really pointed out the scheming ways of the Pharisees. He began by telling them a parable directed against social climbers. Maybe there had been a mad dash for the highest room or best seat when the doors opened to the Pharisee's home. If that were true, there sure would have been some uneasy and embarrassed people, as Jesus began to say, whosoever exalts himself shall be abased, and he that humbles himself shall be exalted. But what about the man with dropsy? What seat did they give him? Maybe they didn't even give him a seat. Maybe he was part of a crowd of onlookers. The Pharisees were well prepared to make use of him, though, but wouldn't give him an exalted seat. That's how hypocritical they were. Those are the type of social climbers that Scripture condemns. But Jesus did. He lifted him out of the pit. And this just wasn't a lesson in table manners, but was clearly a moment on how far from the truth their motives really were. It highlighted them for what they were, political schemers and only out to further their own ends. Before they could finish blushing from having just being embarrassed, Jesus moves to another viewpoint. This time it wasn't the attitude of the guests, but of the host. It's fair to assume that the majority of guests would have been rich neighbors, not the poor, the maimed, the lame, or the blind. The implication of Jesus' words was that the man with dropsy was specially planted so that Jesus could be trapped. Finally, in order to show what the Sabbath meal should really be like, Jesus goes on to a third parable. The first was the marriage feast, verse 8. The second, a dinner or a supper, verse 12. Both of these contain a hint at the promised kingdom. John was commanded to write, "Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb." So Jesus' words explain clearly those who would be acceptable at that great feast. The use of the word dinner, which literally means breakfast, in the second parable reminds us of the time after his resurrection when he called his disciples from their fishing to join him in a breakfast that he had prepared. In many ways, this meal was a type of the meal that he would have prepared to share with all the disciples in his Father's kingdom. The last parable in the order continues, but the theme is more focused. One man who was present at the feast said, "Blessed is he that shall eat bread in the kingdom of God," verse 15. This produced the introduction to the parable about the great supper and those who were originally invited, but made some excuses. Each explanation had some legal backing. Like the Pharisees who had wanted to trap Jesus, these men concentrated on the letter of the law and totally missed its true intention. "None of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper," was the parable's conclusion. The Apostle Paul told the Hebrews that there remaineth a Sabbath rest to the people of God. And by the parables we've just considered, Jesus had shown them and us just what that rest will be like. There will be no place for those who seek out the highest rooms or invite only those who can advance their status or who they consider social equals. Worst of all will be the ones who have understood the invitation but see other things as being more important. The man with dropsy, who may have only been an onlooker at the Pharisees' feast, was from the fringes. Whether the healing touch of the Lord had forced him to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, only time will tell.